This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul wrote the following. He said that some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one that some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, what then? You know, he's got some who are preaching Christ for good reason and some who are preaching Christ just simply to make it worse for him. And he says, what then? And he answers the question himself as he always did or does in his epistles. He says, notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, I will rejoice. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:22, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of you, because I seem to go to it so often, that Paul had become all things, that he did his best to become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. In other words, he did everything he could to make the most of everything he could, that he might do everything he could to win everyone he could to Yeshua the Christ. Within, of course, the confines of Yahweh's laws and the boundaries of righteousness. As some of you have heard me preach before, this Christmas season, as it's called, presents, I believe, an opportunity for preaching the gospel and advancing the kingdom of God. That is, if we will but take advantage of it, as I believe the Apostle Paul would have if he were here in this day and age in America. I believe he would have applied what he said there in 1 Corinthians 9 to this opportunity that we have with this season. And he would have rejoiced, even though there's things are wrong about what goes on during this season. He would have nonetheless rejoiced that Christ was preached. If rather than putting a negative spin, we put a positive spin on it. Instead of only focusing on all that's wrong with this season, Santa Clauses and the Christmas tree, which, by the way, is not anti-biblical. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 has nothing to do with Christmas trees. It's not anti-biblical, it's just non-biblical. They aren't biblical. And the wrong date and the commercialization and all the merchandising that goes on, which are important. Let's recognize it is important for us to recognize those things, for us to know about. But additionally, in addition to that, why not put a positive spin to it? And some of our people seem totally incapable of doing that. Why not put a positive spin to it and make the most of the opportunity that it presents in sharing the gospel with those who so desperately need to hear it? Again, I think it's been proven time and time again that more people are probably reached during this time of the year than any other if we will take advantage of it. And I know, nowhere does the Bible dictate to us that we're to make a holiday of the birth of Christ. Or does it? All of the evidence points to the fact that Yahshua was born on the Feast of Tabernacles in late September or early October, according to course to our calendars. They didn't call it that then, but that he was born in late September or early October. And tabernacles, during the Feast of Tabernacles, and tabernacles was one of the three major festivals that Israel was instructed to observe and celebrate, was it not? And isn't that what tabernacles is really all about? That he became flesh and dwelt, or some versions even say, tabernacled amongst us. But it wasn't on December 25th. That date was chosen to combine the pagan holiday in Vincit Solis, if I pronounced it correctly, that is the birth of the sun god with Christianity and the birth of Yahshua. That's why December. They were already celebrating for centuries in Vincit Solis, the birth of the sun god, and so they wanted to make everyone happy and combine the two. I know. But think about this. Are we limited to only celebrating the birth of Yeshua the Christ, the fact that he came and dwelt among us? It's not the birth. Let's really recognize for what it really is. It means that the fact that he came and dwelt among us. Are we limited only to celebrating that at the time of Tabernacles? God forbid. And so I think we should be able to conclude that it's okay. It's okay, people, to celebrate the birth now at this time of year. Don't you think? You know, let's just do it next week. I don't want to do it this week. You know, because this week's wrong. Well, if we can do it next week, then we can do it this week as well. And I truly feel sorry for those who have become so negative about all that's wrong about this season and its roots that they just cannot or will not answer that question I just asked in the affirmative. That it's really okay to celebrate his birth now, this week. Furthermore, let's not forget Yahweh's sovereignty in all of this. The fact is, the majority of Americans, the vast majority of Americans, are oblivious, absolutely oblivious, to the pagan origins of December 25th and why it was chosen as the date to celebrate Christ's birth, that it was already the date they were celebrating the birth of the sun god. They're oblivious to it. They have not a clue about that. And think about this. Although it is the wrong date, And it was originally used to meld Christianity with paganism in that sense, in Yahweh's sovereignty, I mean, first of all, it couldn't even happen without him allowing it to happen. But beyond that, in Yahweh's sovereignty, he's turned that whole thing around for his good and his purposes, hasn't he? And the pagan holiday, Vincit Solis, is all but forgotten. Except by some of our people who want to make such a point about it. And only the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, has remained attached to December 25th. Wrong date or not. You know, Vincit Solis is gone. It's not here. God has turned it around. Causes all things to work together for good, doesn't he? If not for us, at least for him. Why do you think the enemies of Christianity are so intent about removing Christ from Christmas? And we've seen it more this year than any year previous. I mean, they've been working up, but man, they are really after it this year. Happening all over and across the nation. Do you really think that they would be doing the same thing if it was Solimus instead of Christmas? And I know that we can get hung up on the word Christmas too. That Mass means death. Well, he came. Let's not forget that he came. He was born to come to die. And so there's not necessarily, you know. I mean, I've heard them make a big point that Christmas, Mass, that comes from the Catholics, and they're interested in his death, not his birth. Well, he was interested in not only being born. He was interested in dying for us as well. But do you really think the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of our God and his ways, would be really doing what they're doing if it was Solimus instead of Christmas? or even if the two were being equally celebrated at this time of year. Now, have some of the pagan traditions carried over? They certainly have. No question about it. And those should be addressed and those should be rejected. Excuse me. But the fact is, once again, I would say, and I'm probably even low with this figure, that 99%, it's probably more like 99.9%. It's probably more like 99.9999%. Of all Americans and others who celebrate Christian throughout the world, non-Christians and Christians alike do not know that December 25th is the wrong date. And therefore, this time of year is it for them. They don't know differently to do otherwise. You know, I appreciate that come Tabernacles in October, one of the groups, I won't name them because I don't know if they want me to, but one of the groups that I always have sing at the October Tabernacles Conference in Illinois sings the Christmas songs, some of the songs we sang. Not songs that are being sung all over the nation this morning. They sing them at Tabernacles. I'm glad they do that. But for the majority of our people, they don't know. I mean, December 25th is it, wrong date or not. They just don't know otherwise. This is when they do it. And therefore, because it's never wrong for us to celebrate His birth, His coming to dwell among us, why not take advantage and make the most of it in order or in becoming, as Paul, I think, would have, becoming all things to all men, that by all means we may win at least some. And if for no other reason, that the enemies of Christianity are more intent than ever to remove any focus on Yahshua and His birth from this holiday season. Listen, I know you've heard me say this many times before, but if the enemies are that resolved to throw Him out, then I suspect there's reason for us to keep Him the focus of this time of the year. That reason alone. I mean, if the enemies are wanting to get rid of Him, then I'm forgetting keeping Him. One way or the other. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the town, not a sign of baby Jesus, and I'll use Jesus because it's what rhymes here, but 'twas the night before Christmas, and all through the town, not a sign of baby Jesus was anywhere to be found. The people were all busy with Christmas time chores like decorating and baking and shopping in stores. No one sang away in the manger, no crib for His bed, and that's the way they'd have it. Instead, they sang of Santa. That wasn't part of the poem, by the way. No one sang away in the manger, no crib for a bed. Instead, they sang of Santa dressed up in bright red. Mama watched Martha Stewart. Papa drank beer from a tap as hour upon hour the presents they'd wrap. When what from the TV did they suddenly hear except an ad which told of a big sale at Sears? So away to the mall they all flew like a flash, buying things on credit and others with cash. And as they made their way home from their trip to the mall, did they think about Jesus? Oh no, not at all. Because they needed more time to shop till they dropped. On Walmart, on Kmart, on Target, on Penny's, on Hallmark, on Zales, a quick lunch at Denny's. From the big stores downtown to the stores at the mall, they would dash away and visit the mall. And up on the roof there arose such a clatter as Grandpa hung icicle lights up on his brand new stepladder. He hung lights that would flash, he hung lights that would twirl, yet he never once prayed to Jesus, the light of the world. Christ's eyes, how they twinkle, Christ's spirit, how merry, Christ's love, how enormous, all of our burdens He'll carry. So instead of being busy, overworked and uptight, let's put Christ back in Christmas and enjoy a few good nights. And Merry Christmas to all. I didn't write that, by the way. But pretty good. You know, with the former thoughts in mind, and I needed to have those former thoughts. I know I've shared similar thoughts in the past, but because of those that where this tape goes to, and I'll guarantee I'll still receive some letters. You know, God, they're just, I mean, we just, that's one of those things, you know, Christmas. It just really has got some people by the throat. And they'll want to get me by the throat. But I needed to share those things to put it in its proper perspective. I understand it's the wrong date. I understand that reindeers and Christmas trees and Santa Clauses don't belong associated with the birth of Christ in any fashion whatsoever. But that doesn't mean we still cannot take advantage of this and make the most of it for ourselves. It's a time for us to also draw closer to our Lord and Savior, who was born not now, but in September or October. Probably conceived, I would bet. I bet God had the last laugh. Probably conceived on December 25th. And 9 months later, at the time of Tabernacles, he was born. Time for us, too, I think, that we can maybe draw closer to our Lord and Savior. But with the former thoughts in mind, I would like to go through what's known, like it or not, as the Christmas story. And I want to expositorily pretty much go through it verse by verse through Luke's account of the birth of Christ. So if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1. And to the end that, once again, we ourselves might be blessed. You know, it's a wonderful story. It really is. And, you know, I doubt that even of those who make a big point about the date being wrong, I doubt that come Tabernacles, they spend most of them, I'll bet, never go back and really, on the right date or thereabouts, take the time to really spend the time in the story that it deserves. It's a wonderful story. It's a faith-building, strengthening story. And so that at the end, that we might be blessed in what's the real emphasis, the real meaning in the story of birth, to hopefully then, as a result, have even more to share with others who do not know or who do not believe all that there is to know and believe about this most wonderful of births, the birth of Yeshua the Christ. However, before, actually, go ahead and turn there, but before reading from Luke's account or reading Luke's account, let me first quote a few passages that really put the birth of Yeshua the Christ in its proper perspective, especially as it pertains to who he was and who he is, and also his purpose in coming to dwell among us. I would have started, I had originally planned to start with Isaiah 9, 6 through 8. Hopefully you know what that passage is. We're going to come to it a little bit later. I think it fits a little bit later into the message. But let me begin with Micah chapter 5, 2 through 5. I'll just read these to you very quickly. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth. Now keep in mind, this is a prophecy about the new covenant. And the prophecy was that he was to come forth who was to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old. His existence didn't begin with his conception or birth. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall abide for now shall be, and they shall abide, excuse me, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him were not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness. Verse 14. And the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then lastly, before going to Luke, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And I picked up something I never saw in this passage. As many times as I've read it and shared it with others, I've never saw this before. But in Philippians 2, 5 and 9, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who being in the form of God. Was he just in the form of God? Or did that form of God mean that he was God? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. If he wasn't God, he couldn't have made himself in the likeness of man. Only God himself could have done that. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, born even in a crib, in a manger or a crib, in the town of Bethlehem, and became obedient then unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. And the day will come when every tongue, one way or the other, will confess that name, and every knee, one way or the other, will indeed bow. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they were delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemeth good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Don't miss Luke's opening remarks, keeping in mind that he is about to record the most spectacular, the most miraculous of events ever to occur on terra firma outside the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ from the dead. Verse 1 again, I want you, if you don't have King James, just listen to it. I want to read it from the King James. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." And then verse 2, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." This wasn't just accepted. What Luke is now about to record and share with those who have, from Theophilus on down through the ages, read time and again, and especially at this time of year, these things were not just accepted by them and by many through the centuries as just a parable or a quaint story. But they believed it occurred as it had been reported to them by eyewitnesses. I suspect probably by the shepherds out in the field that day who heard the angels actually speak to them and send them to worship the babe in his manger. Or maybe months later, some of the wise men came back around and were the eyewitnesses that passed on the story as well. And by those who preached, or as it was preached, by ministers of the word. They believed. In fact, it says they surely believed. The question, of course, is for us, is how about us? Do we believe? Do we surely believe as they did? Jump down to verse 26. Verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying." You can only imagine. "And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Although it's unquestionably, biblically, unacceptable to deify or to idolatrize Mary, as the Catholics have done, don't let Mary's status in those verses, her character and her standing with God, nonetheless escape your attention. Mary was indeed, don't miss this, was an exceptional lady. And we can react to the deification and the idolatrization of Mary that the Catholics do to the other extreme. And sometimes I think we have, and we just kind of pass over Mary. Mary was not a woman to be passed over. Mary was indeed an exceptional lady. Not only was she chosen out of all of the women, the one that was chosen out of all the women in her time, she was chosen as the one who would bear the Son of God out of all women for all time. She was picked to bear the Son of God, and it was she who was acknowledged as highly favored, it says, and blessed among women. What a woman indeed she must say. I dare say the epitome of the Proverbs 31 woman. Many daughters in Israel have done virtuously. I'm married to one. But she excelled them all, did she not? She must have to have been chosen by God for that task. Verse 31, and it says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. This was in fulfillment of multitudes of prophecies, but one in particular that you've possibly never ever considered before. Turn with me to Psalm 62, keeping your place there in Luke, of course. Psalms 62, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. Verse 1, it says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Repeated again in verse 6, word for word. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And then verse 7 says, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and the refuge, and my refuge is in God. And you say, well, why is that particularly? Why is Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 the fulfillment of particularly that particular verse or prophecy? Verse 31 again says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. Reinsert the Hebrew names into the Bible, and all of a sudden there's more to be gleaned than would otherwise be gleaned. That more than can be gleaned from the Greek Jesus or the English Jesus, or certainly more than is going to be gleaned from the words the Lord or simply God as we find it in the Bible. Or go back to the Hebrew for some of the other words, and all of a sudden things will jump out of the word that you've probably never seen before. For his name shall be Yeshua. Now go back, and let's go back and look at these verses again and see what it really says. Understanding that the word salvation, the Hebrew word for salvation in these verses, in the first three verses, is essentially Yeshua. And the fourth one is another form, a simpler form of Yasha. Let's read it in that fashion. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my Yeshua, my salvation. He only is my rock and my God. He only is my rock and my Yeshua. He is the defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Repeated again in verse 6. He only is my rock and my Yeshua. And in God, verse 7, and in God my Yasha and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in my God. It was in fulfillment of those prophecies and many others like them. He was named not Jesus or Jesus, but Yeshua for very specific reasons in fulfillment of a number of different prophecies, such as that one, which is normally never thought of as a prophecy of Yeshua the Christ and his birth and coming to dwell among us. Back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 again, continuing, it says, and behold, thou, speaking to Mary, shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Of course, that too was in fulfillment of a number of different prophecies, such as Psalms 132 and verse 11, where it says, Yahweh has sworn in truth unto David. Tell you what, when Yahweh swears in truth, and Yahweh knows not any other way to swear but in truth, it's going to happen. And it says, and Yahweh swore in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body, David's body, I will set upon thy throne. That's a familiar, that and others like it are familiar prophecies about Yeshua having to be born of a seed of David. or in the line of David. But here's one that maybe you've never thought about before, especially if you haven't connected verse 1 and verse 5 in Isaiah 16. Isaiah 16 and verse 1, listen to how it begins. It says, "Send ye the lamb. Send ye the lamb to be the ruler of the land." And I bet those people got to think, what are you talking about, Isaiah? How blessed it is for us to be on this side of the birth, on this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. We know what it was talking about. I don't know if they knew, but we know who the Lamb was. The one who John the Immerser saw coming to the Jordan and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who was sacrificed for us." And it says, "Send ye the lamb to be to the ruler of the land," verse 5, "and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." He was the one who was to sit on the tabernacle or was to sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, a descendant of David, the Lamb of God who would sit on the throne. Continuing in Luke, verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Turn now to Isaiah chapter 9, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Again, keeping your place there in Luke 1. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin with verse 6. Let me read verse 33 again from Luke chapter 1. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Verse in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6 through 8. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." It shall be for everlasting. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." And verse 8 says, "And the Lord sent this word unto Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel." Indeed, he was to reign over Jacob. His kingdom was to reign from when? From sometime in the future, at what others are looking at to be the great white throne during or after or before the great millennial reign? No. He was his reign. He didn't fail in his mission when he came. They think he failed because the Jews don't follow him. That's because the Jews aren't Israel. But Israel has followed him. He didn't fail. He can't fail. He started reigning as a result of his birth, death, burial, and resurrection, and he reigns today over Israel. Micah 5:2, in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, things that people just don't understand because they have misidentified who's who in the Bible. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Does he rule in Israel? He rules in the heart of Israel, at least the remnant of Israel, whether they recognize themselves as Israel or not, in those of Israel who recognize him as their ruler, whose going forth has been from of old, even from everlasting. Anyone wanting to spiritualize Israel under the new covenant, note he was born to be ruler in Jacob Israel or over Jacob Israel, not just until the new covenant commenced or not until the millennial reign, as they look upon it, but forever. And they want to make him ruler only until the new covenant begins and then spiritualize Israel completely out of it. And if you want to identify Israel today, don't look to those who despise him and have rejected him as their ruler, but simply find the people who for the last two millennia who have predominantly looked to him as their ruler, their King, Lord, and Savior, the people with whom the new covenant itself, in fact, was made, who was made, is made, and continues to be made. with that remnant of those people, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10, and Jeremiah 31, of course, as well. There is Israel. He didn't fail. We just failed to recognize who's who in the Bible. Back to Luke 1, verses continuing, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In Matthew's account, Joseph was informed, "Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua, salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins." Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name," not only Yahshua, but he was to be known as Emmanuel. About the only time he's known as Emmanuel, by the way, is at this time of year, which being interpreted is God with us. You know, in both names, Yah, who came to save his people, and Emmanuel, God with us, it testifies to who he was. That it wasn't just the Son, but it was the God who became the Son, who became man, and came to not only be born, but to die for us as well. You know, although I can't say for certainty, but Isaiah 66, 7 and 8 has always appeared to me when I read it to be a veiled, and it may not be, but it's always kind of appeared to be a veiled prophecy concerning Mary and Yeshua. It seems to fit, and particularly the last phrase, at least I want to use it in relation to this message. In Isaiah 66, 7 and the first part of 8, it says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." And then in verse 8, it says, "Who has heard of such a thing?" You know, Mary herself was asking that question. How can this be? Who has heard of such a thing? And for that reason, because it is unheard of, because it's outside of the realm of what man comprehends as the physical laws of nature or what's physically possible, many regrettably have refused to believe. Believing instead in science, falsely so-called, or even in the laws of science. The true laws of science, instead of him who created all the laws of science and who is not governed or dictated by those laws, but instead who governs over and sometimes outside those laws, at least those known by modern man. That, you know, have we discovered all the laws of science? They continue to discover more and more. You know, maybe he does govern with inside those laws. It's just laws that we haven't figured out. "And whose angel therefore declared to Mary," in verse 37, "that with God nothing is impossible." And that, by the way, is as much a law of science, is it not? As is the first and second law of thermodynamics, or the law of gravity, or any other laws of science. He is as much a creator of the law that nothing is impossible with him as he is of the laws that we call entropy or gravity or whatever else. That is a law of science. He's the creator of the science. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has heard of such a thing? Only God. And those who believe in a God who can do the impossible. At least impossible to men, certainly not impossible to him. Who has heard such a thing? Those who believe in the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. In other words, who believe in the unseen rather or above the seen. Who know that there is more there or as much in what is unseen as there is in what's seen. Pity those incapable of such faith. Their lives will forever be without the joy, the peace, and the confidence that comes with knowing such a powerful, loving, and merciful God. And pity them. Continuing in Luke 1, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Ah, that all of us might be as willingly obedient as Mary was. And don't think for a moment, you think, well, yeah, if I'd have been chosen for that task, you know, no problem. Well, don't think for a moment that that was not without consequence. That that decision to follow her Lord and God wherever he chose to take her wasn't or didn't have its consequences. For 9 months and longer. I've heard a priest for 9 months, but let me tell you, it was longer than that. For 9 months and longer, at the hands or in the minds of those who refused to believe, the stigma of a harlot remained with her. But Mary, like Moses, considered and chose the reproaches of Christ as of greater riches than a good reputation in the eyes of reprobate man. But how tragic that some people consider reprobate man's opinions of greater worth than God's opinion. O Lord, let us be like Mary, and be it unto us according to thy word. We need to sometimes just say that. O Lord, be it unto us according to thy word. But you know what? Mary did more than just submit to the Lord's will. She rejoiced in it, as we're going to see. She rejoiced in it. And obviously, as Peter wrote, in she must have also not just rejoiced in the fact that she'd been chosen, but I think she rejoiced in the fact that she had been chosen to suffer shame for his name, to even be known as a harlot when she was as pure as the freshly driven snow. She rejoiced that she was even considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verses 40. Did she rejoice? Verses 46 now through 48. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." And by the way, let me pause there just for a minute, and let's not forget, that's why he called us as well. He calls the foolish, does he not? And the weak and the base or the ignoble to confound the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Yea, the things that are not, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to bring to naught the things that are, that in us, the weak and the foolish and the ignoble, that in us he might be glorified. Verse 48 again. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. We need to call her blessed. It's prophesied right there that we should. Again, let's not overreact to what the Catholics have done in going too far with Mary. But let us not go to the other extreme and not consider her the blessed woman she was. Verse 49, for he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you and me. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Once again, do not let what Mary declared escape your attention. Mary understood that what was about to occur months later was principally, she understood this, it's right there. She understood that it was principally for Israel's sake. Now, have others benefited from Yeshua's return for Israel? From his return to come and make Israel his bride again in fulfillment of multitudes of Old Testament prophecies? Have others benefited from that? Well, certainly they have. Romans 11:12, for example, says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles," or better, the nations, "how much more their fullness?" Now note, in that verse, there's three parties listed, and this is often overlooked. There's them, there's the world, and there's the Gentiles or the nations. The them is referring to the house of Judah. The them is referring to the Gentile, or excuse me, the Gentiles is referring to the house of Israel, the nations. And the world is referring to the non-Israelites. And what did it say? It says, now if the fall of them, the Judahites and the Israelites had already fallen, and if the fall of them be the riches of the world. And he says, how much more than their fullness? You see, the world did benefit from Yahshua's return to Israel. Yahshua's redemption of Israel also opened up the door through which even the rest of the world might be blessed. And hasn't that been the case? It hasn't been just Israel. Israel was predominantly the one he came back for to bless, and she predominantly has been blessed. But hasn't that door been opened that through what he did, that it's also blessed the rest of the world as well? What do you think the rest of the world, as bad as it may seem, how bad do you think it would be if it wasn't for Christianity and the fact that he came back to redeem Israel? But nevertheless, do not miss the fact that Yahshua's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection was accomplished first and foremost for his wife, or in this case, his wife-to-be again, the remnant who would return. You might think about it in this fashion. If some thugs had taken hostage a number of people, including my wife, and they had offered for one person to be the propitiation for the rest, and I volunteered to die to save the rest of the hostages, that although I would be giving my life for all, the propitiation for all, I assure you that I would principally be doing so for Linda, my wife. That's what would have motivated me. To do it for all would have been to do it for her. All would have benefited because of my special love for my wife. And that's what God did for Israel. It was for his wife he returned, but all benefited in one fashion or another. Although the world benefits, Mary nevertheless understood what so few Christians do today. That is, that what again was about to occur was principally for Yahweh's people, his wife, his bride to be. Zacharias, knowing and believing the prophets, understood the same thing. In Luke, back to Luke chapter 1, verses 60, picking up with verse 67. And here he says, and his father Zacharias, Zacharias, of course, the father of John the Immerser. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, to the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Indeed, Zacharias knew too that he came predominantly for Israel. The story of Yahshua's birth, his coming to dwell among us, is in fact the Christian Israel message that no one wants to hear, or so few want to hear today. It is the message of Christian Israel. As even, you know, it seems some of our songwriters have understood, some of those who wrote the songs for this season. The first Noel. Noel, 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 Noel. Born is the King of Israel. How many people sing that and never catch that it's in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy and an untold number of prophecies in the Old Testament? O come, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. They knew. Whether just in their hearts or in their minds, they knew. And as the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is a season that can be done. We are the people who have been chosen to show forth His praises to others who do not yet know. Let's pick it up, lastly, very quickly, in Luke chapter 2, the actual story of His birth, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." And man, when you know the fullness of the story, especially for us, what good tidings. What a story it is. "For the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." What a story. But more than a story, the event upon which literally the world has turned and is turning. It is the event, along, of course, with His life, death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, His birth, what didn't the world turn? It went from before Christ to starting with His birth from that point on, as far as the dating, unless you're a Jew. But upon the event upon which the world literally has turned, which has been delivered to us, don't miss this, which has been delivered to us by eyewitnesses and ministers of His word for over two millennia, and which is, praise Yahweh, most surely believed among us. Amen. Verse 14 again, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Christmas. Why not? Make the most of it. Amen? Because there's much that can be made of it. All right, let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this story, but that which is more than just a story. Father, the event of Your birth here on earth, coming to dwell amongst us, amongst Israel, that we might be redeemed and brought back to our husband and our God and King. Father, do rule in our lives. We ask that. We ask that You'd come into each of our lives again individually, now, this day, and through this season, and through every day that You provide us, Father, in the year and years to come. Help us to ask and remain true to You. Help us to invite You into our lives in every aspect and to follow and serve You as Lord and King. Praise be unto You, Father, for this story, and let us be enlightened, encouraged, and strengthened because of it. And let us, Father, let us take advantage of the opportunity presented to us at this time of year to share the great message, Father, of this event with our brethren who know not as they should or believe not as they should. Let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, to Your praise and glory. Amen.